Heavenly Father, we thank you. Just as we see so often in the book of Acts, that the word of God increase and multiplies. So might we be a church, as we've discussed so frequently, that champions and embodies a spirit of mission. Mission that understands that we work because you are at work. And so be it in our going to different cities and different cultures for the gospel, be it in our serving in our own culture of preaching Christ and raising others, and be it in our giving and supporting with our resources, our time and our relationships, those who are crossing boundaries and barriers, we ask that we do this faithfully. May the word preached this morning serve that great glorious end, so we might wrap our lives and our wills around your work and your will. We pray all this in your name. Amen. You'll have to forgive me. I have something in the back of my throat that's been there for like 5 days, and you're going to hear me awkwardly clearing my throat a lot. So if you're visiting, I promise I'm not this annoying all the time, at least in this way. But let's jump in. I read an article just yesterday that told Missoulians to prepare for road work on I-90, which I thought was news because we've never not prepared for it. And we're reaching that season of travel in Montana where we often see those dreaded signs popping up that just say, road work ahead. And sometimes we are appreciative of that work. My street is notorious for potholes, and it is a wonderful inconvenience when the city takes my hard-earned tax dollars and fills in the potholes. I have to drive a different way to get to my house, but I'm glad to see the effect of it there. There are times where perhaps you're driving to go visit the Scoglins out in Superior, and you cross that big bridge after Alberton, and you realize that you've been redirected into another lane because there is no bridge on the other side. You say, I'm glad to be slower over here than deader over here. It's a good alternative. But there are other times where we see the road signs, we're directed by cones, we're warned that fines increase in work zones, but for the life of us, we can't tell you what is being done. We look for workers, look for holes, look for bridges that are out, and we can't see it. For some of you, that's the signal to floor it. No one's around, no one will know, there's no imminent danger, and so we drive. For the firstborns among us, we live in crippling anxiety the whole time because we know that we could go. There doesn't seem to be anything eminently wrong, but we're fearful that fines increase in work zones, and we're fearful that there might be a bump ahead, and we're fearful of all these things, and so we kind of white-knuckle our way through it, and then there's even more who you could be in a construction zone, you could be on Racing Rainbow Road in Mario, and no one would know. You are just oblivious to anything going on around you. And I wonder if your experience as a Christian is more similar to this than you'd think. The book of Acts reminds us that Jesus is at work. It's not Acts making lumberjacks, it's Acts as in the action. We saw in the book of Luke that it was all Jesus began to do and teach, which is why the book of Acts is often called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the resurrected Lord. And while very few of us, especially if you're a firstborn, will ever have to stand in court and make a defense for how you followed roadwork signs, all of us will have to stand before God and give an account to how we followed his ordinances and his will for our lives. And sometimes we have the privilege of getting to see with great clarity the way in which Jesus is leading the Christian. We're able to see in a moment the flagmen, the danger, the safety, the goodness into which God leads us. But there are often times where we're frustrated. We might encounter roadblocks that we didn't expect. Our road might not be going where we wanted it to go. It might be slower than we thought. And we throw up our hands and we say to the Lord, are you even working at all? Do you even care? Can I even know what you want me to do? Or maybe some of us believe, as we do at this church, that we serve a sovereign God. And we are so paranoid about making a choice that does not accord with God's sovereign will that we make no choices at all. We're crippled with anxiety and fear, and we wait for some miraculous vision. And at a surface level, our passage today might seem like just a travel narrative, connecting what happened after the breakup of Paul and Barnabas to what's about to happen in Philippi and in Europe. And we see roadblocks presenting themselves along the way. But if we look closely, we see that this is a passage about how God guides his church in mission. God is at work. And he is at work through the church, which means God is leading his church precisely where God wants to take it. And this passage shows us how God led the early church in missions. And while we are not in first century Asia and you are not the Apostle Paul, we can't one-to-one read this experience into our lives. And yet we can see principles in this passage that help us see how God is leading us today and what that might look like in your own life. Now, you might already be cringing at this idea. We've seen multiple times in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit speaks or God leads, and the number one question I get is, what does that look like? And I just punt it, and I say, I don't know. And so it's kind of anxiety-producing to talk about this, because sometimes when it comes to knowing God's will for your life, we either neglect it entirely, we live for ourselves, or becomes this mystical, God told me this, my kale salad had this shape in it type endeavor to discern what God wanted us to do. But our passage today helps us see with confident clarity how God works through sometimes supernaturally ordinary ways so that we might always know how God wants us to respond. And see, the truth is, when we see how Jesus is working in the church with great clarity, our lives and what we should be doing often find a similar clarity as well. And that's our main point this morning. Is that discerning the will of God means following the work of God. Discerning the will of God means following the work of God. And we'll see this in two ways. First, we'll see how God leads the church, and then we'll see where God leads the church. How God leads the church and where God leads the church. And the context of this passage is really important. If you have your Bibles open, if you don't have a Bible, you could grab one right by Renee at the sound desk. If you don't have one, please take it home with you. But if we flip back to Acts 15, we saw that in Acts 15, the two major churches, the church in Antioch and Jerusalem, gathered together to get clarity on the gospel. And they came to that stunning, wonderful conclusion that the gospel is salvation by grace alone. Salvation by grace through faith. You're not saved by where you live. You're not saved by how well you follow God's will. You're not saved by how much money you give. You're not saved by how many old ladies you helped across the street. You are saved by God's grace, granting you faith in Christ alone. And in that moment, these men came together, they clarified the doctrine, they wrote a letter that said, this is the gospel, and then they sent those messengers out, these delegates. And the delegates went, and they went back to Antioch from Jerusalem, and then from Antioch, we saw last week, they split up. Paul went with Silas, and then Barnabas went with John Mark, and they went to deliver that letter. And these men with the message went on to local towns, and the ministry of the word increased. Now two mission parties went, and everywhere they went, and they preached this, the churches were strengthened, they were encouraged, and the word of God increased and multiplied. Jesus blessed the laborers as they did the work of faithful gospel ministry. Now if we just read those events leading up to this, it's easy on a human level to think that this growth is dependent largely upon the consensus and cooperation of human actors and human ministers. They're doing this work. They did the work to get together. They did the work to write the letter. They've got gifted ministers who are going out doing faithful ministry. And these are true things. These are good things. In fact, these are necessary things. But now we get into this transition into Philippi. I believe God has put this here and arranged history in such a way so that we might see that the work of the Lord is not reliant upon us, but that we are reliant upon the work of the Lord. That God is the one who works, therefore we work. God is the one who leads, therefore we follow. And he reminds us of this in what might be the strangest passage in the whole of Scripture. See, up until this point, the apostles and the missionary parties have been moving around with great freedom, going wherever they want with the gospel, prayerfully so. But here, things get weird. And we read about the weird things beginning in verse 6 of Acts 16. And they, so now, again, we're following Paul and Timothy and Silas and this band of ministers. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. One of the most confusing experiences, terrifying experience I've ever had in life, was buying a wedding ring to use for my proposal to Sarah. By nature a researcher and an introvert, I tried to not talk to any people for any advice. I just went to the internet. That was a bad idea. Because on the internet, I quickly learned that I know nothing. There are so many more options. There's words, categories, and stones that I didn't know existed. There's gold that doesn't look like gold, and there's silver that doesn't look like silver, and the price points vary greatly. So I put on my people person pants, and I went to some jewelers, which was a terrifying experience in itself. And it's really hard to walk in and just be like, "Show me the poor man rings." You gotta let them show you the big ones first, but then subtly be like, "Well, if you were to sell a ring to a peasant, what would it look like?" And there I realized that there's even more sizes, there's more layouts, there's more cuts than I could ever imagine, let alone pay for. And I wish I was just as Christian as Paul was in this text. Because I went and I asked Sarah. I told her I was going to propose to her. I left as many hints because I knew it was already an uphill battle. And so I was just preparing her for this. And I said, "If you wanted a wedding ring, what would you want it to look like?" And she told me nothing. It was terrifying. And despite how much I prayed, despite how much I read God's word, whenever I went into those jewelry stores, there is no bright light shining upon a particular ring. There was no lights turning off on a certain section. All of it was still available to me, but don't I also have the Holy Spirit? And maybe that's how you expect God to lead you in life as well. With this sort of mystical, magical illumination. And maybe on a surface level, that's what you think is happening in this text. But is that what happened in this text? And what can we learn from this? And here's what we'll examine this morning when we look at our first point: how God leads the church. How does God lead the church? How does God lead the Christian? There's a lot we don't know about the experience of these men in this text, but when it comes to studying the Bible, we always let what we do know inform what we don't know. So what do we know about this text? Well, first we know that Luke tells us these men wanted to preach the word of God in Asia. So I'll have a map later, but if all of you just hold up your right hand like this, here's Turkey. Welcome to geography. They are right about here, if you follow your ring finger down, and they first wanted to go down south to Asia, so down to kind of the tip of your coast of your pinky finger. What we see is God prevented them from going south. And then they said, "Well, we'll go up to Mysia," which is to go up towards your pointer finger. See, the Holy Spirit also prevented them from doing that. We see the Holy Spirit prevented them. We see the Spirit of Christ prevented them, which is, again, a subtle proof of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. It is one and the same. We also know that Paul had a vision. We've seen visions before in the book of Acts. But so far, all of those visions have been introduced with a particular clarity of divine revelation. It's been clear it's from God. It's been stated it's been a vision from God or a message from God or the words of Christ. But here there's no such introduction. It just says he had a vision in the night. And the vision was of a man from Macedonia, a region further, right? If here's, you know, your hand of Turkey, Macedonia is Greece. I don't know what it would look like over here. This is why we'll have maps later. Over here is Macedonia. And he just says, "Come over and help us." That's all we know. And they concluded that this was what God was calling them to do. So the first questions we might ask is, what did this prohibition look like? Why would God limit evangelism to different places? What did it mean that the Spirit didn't allow them to enter Bithynia? Let me give you 4 points on why we don't know. No, I was kidding. We just don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. This redirecting could have been miraculous. Jesus can do what he wants. Paul's no stranger to miraculous revelation. It was this Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, who appeared to him on the road to Damascus. We've seen verbs attached to the Holy Spirit so far in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip in Acts 8. We've seen the Holy Spirit show things to particular disciples. But if you notice here, none of those verbs are there. We don't see that the Holy Spirit appeared or spoke or showed. We only know that he prevented. And given this lack of evidence and the trajectory we've seen of the Holy Spirit moving from these superficial miracles done apart from human workers to the ordinary miracles of life through Christian workers, I think that what we're seeing here is the supernaturally ordinary way in which God guides the Christians. Was it God who closed the door to these areas? Yeah, that's what we see later on in verse 10. He's the one who did it. Was it God who opened the door to Macedonia? Yeah, he is. But we don't know how he revealed it to these guys. Well, he knew that they could tell that this was God's work. And we see in the New Testament this unity of both God's work and man's work often. We get to Acts 17, we're going to see in this town of Thessalonica that Paul is told by official order of the town not to come back. A security pledge is given in his stead. He's not allowed back lest there be penalties. And writing 1 Thessalonians, he says that he wanted to return to the church in Thessalonica, but Satan prevented him. And so what he's showing us is like, why was he prevented? Well, because sinful men prevented him. And yet what does he attribute it to? Spiritual, supernatural realities that were at work. We see this also when Paul talks, writing to the Corinthians, about a thorn being given to him in his flesh. And he prayed three times that it might be removed. And God didn't remove it. And so it was a real thing in a physical world that was really bothering him. We believe it to be an antagonist to his own ministry. And yet he prayed three times, and now he came to discern that this was the will of the Lord, that he should learn to live with this. You see, when we believe in a sovereign God, we're right to say that he's behind everything we encounter in life. God is not only transcendent from us, but he's imminent and near to us. He guides our life. He knows our days. Not a sparrow falls from the sky without his permission. And what it appears is happening here is that these men are encountering something in life that appears to be the will of the Lord. And they're doing their best to act in responsible obedience to it. So what might it look like for you to discern the experience of God's leading in life? How might God lead you? Well, do you expect to attend some school of prophecy where we begin to learn how to foretell the future, how to read tea leaves, we put on Hogwarts robes and get certain sights and smells accustomed to us? We certainly don't see that in Scripture. There's no calls to learn how to interpret dreams, how to read tea leaves. But instead of a school of prophecy, Scripture says that we're given a clearer word of prophecy. God's word, Holy Scripture. And this is the first and primary way God leads us in life. He leads us supremely through Scripture. We're going to talk in a little bit about other ways, but this is the supreme way God leads us. Scripture, the word of God, is the clearest statement of God's will for you. It is also the only source of divine revelation that is definitive in our life. There's no more of this happening. No more can we say, thus saith the Lord, except what God has said. And Peter himself, the disciple who witnessed miracles and saw magical signs, not magical, but miraculous signs and supernatural signs, he said this in 2 Peter 1, he said, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men or man, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. One day, when the morning star rises and we meet Christ in glory, everything will be made clear by the light of Christ. But for right now, he says, everything will be made clear by the word of Christ in Scripture. This is the light shining in a dark place. Where do we know most concretely God's will for us in life? In his word. We just witnessed this in the Jerusalem Council, right? They did reasonable, rational things. They heard of human witnesses. They considered it. But the ultimate judge of that Jerusalem decision was what James did when he held it up in light of God's word. Ah, this is what the Old Testament scriptures said. This is what accords with God's word. Therefore, we know what to do. And this prevents us from falling prey to what I often call open door or closed door theology. I grew up going to a Christian school, and I've grown up in primarily Christian cultures. I see how prevalent this often is. And it goes something like this. Sometimes an open door theology is that if God didn't want me to do this, then why would he give me this opportunity? Why would he open this door? I often think of the story of Jonah, who's called to go to Nineveh. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. And so he went down to the docks, and he just so happened to see that there was a boat taking on passengers. And it just so happened that boat taking on passengers was going to the furthest point away from Nineveh. And he probably said, I thought God wanted me to go to Nineveh, but if God wanted me to go to Nineveh, why would it be such a nice day that I went down to the docks? Why would there be this boat here accepting passengers? And why would this boat that is here accepting passengers be going to the furthest point away from Nineveh? Is this not God's will for my life? But there's a problem, right? God had already spoken. What Jonah was to do was clear. Go to Nineveh. We have to be careful with open door theology, and we bathe it in light of what God has spoken clearly. Closed door theology is just the opposite. It's, you might say, you know what, I tried sharing the gospel, and I just wasn't good at it. It's God telling me that's not for me. It's a closed door. Or maybe I'm tired, I'm exhausted. This must be a sign that I need to pull back from Christian fellowship and discipleship. Probably don't need to get up early and read God's word anymore, because why would God want me to be this tired if I'm trying to obey him? It could be that you need to pull back from a lot of things in life. But it's not the same thing to say you should pull back from all that God has commanded you to do in life. It might be that your expectations are too high. You might not be a world-famous evangelist. You might not be someone who's able to lead 17 Bible studies a week and have 18 personal discipleship conversations and memorize the entirety of the Old Testament. And yet, even when we feel like things are difficult and hard, we're not to shrink back from all God has commanded us to do in Scripture. Other things take a back seat to those things. That's God's will for our life, that we might lean not on our own understanding, as we just read, but in all our ways acknowledge him, and he will make our paths straight. Sometimes all we need to do is to turn off our phones, to put down our planners, and to pick up God's word. And to realize that when he gives us priorities, he means it. And this brings far greater organization and clarity in our life than we would ever expect. But there are some times where it's not self-evident. This passage is one of those. It doesn't seem like it's an issue of directly disobeying God or an issue of directly sinning. And for most of us, we live in that space of what the Bible often calls is wisdom. It's not finding in clarity a proof text that proves it, but instead it's applying the whole of God's word to our lives. And here too, when we, again, there are different categories. Supremely following Christ in Scripture. That is the one supreme, definite place of revelation. But when we look at this, we could also glean three ways in which we might also discern God's work when it's not as clear. And first, notice how we best discern God's work when we're already in action. When we're already in action. These men weren't waiting around for God to tell them what to do. They weren't sitting there having a powwow saying, what does the Lord have for us today? They're already out doing what God wanted them to do. Sometimes it's easy to disguise with words like wisdom and waiting what the Bible would reveal to us as slothful and lazy. God's providence is not meant to paralyze us. It's meant to propel us. It's meant to remind us that there is work for us to do. That's what we've been memorizing in Ephesians 2, right? We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The wonderful good news of the gospel is that we do not work in order to be justified. We are justified in order to work. That is where we find joy and peace. And here we see that they are already working. And Paul says later on, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. A stone in motion stays in motion. It's like we know this occurs naturally. If it starts rolling down a hill, it's going to keep rolling down a hill. If you want to know what God is doing, start doing some of the things that we know God says we should do. There was a period of waiting. We saw it in Luke, didn't we? Luke chapter 1, he told his church to do what? To wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And now once they have the Holy Spirit, and believers, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, the moment you first believe, when we have the Holy Spirit, the days of waiting are done, and the days of joyful work have begun. Living for what we were made to do. You might wonder at times, we've got a lot of college students in here. We've got a growing number of people entering what I call the fourth quarter of life. And you might wonder at times, what am I supposed to be doing? I don't know what next year is going to look like. I don't know if I'll be here next year. What does God want me to do? When we read God's word, we know already what God wants us to do. Jesus, writing to his disciples in Luke 12, said, don't worry about what you'll wear. Don't worry about what you eat. Don't worry about where you'll live. But what? He says this in Luke 12, 30 through 31. He says, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. But instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Seek first, Matthew says, the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Most of us attempt to seek other things first and hope to get the kingdom of God along the way. But the Bible inverts our priorities and says, if you are seeking the kingdom of God, you'll find great clarity. All the things we spend our time anxious about, I'm an anxious person. And most of my anxiety are spent on things that I don't need to be anxious about. And so much of my apathy is spent on things that I ought to be concerned with. Don't be paralyzed about what God might want you to do tomorrow while neglecting what God has called you to do today. If you dedicate yourself to following Jesus in the context of a local church, if you pursue growth in holiness in your private life, if you labor for evangelism at work and service in the body of Christ, I promise you, you will not have an identity crisis. I promise you, you will look and realize that you have far more things to do than you have ever done before and far more time to do it than you ever dreamed. God rebukes those who are static and slothful, but he promises to lead those who are active and following him. These men were on the move, and just when they thought they'd reached the end of the rope, just when they thought maybe for a second we're going to be confused, God brought clarity. And he opened it up to them. I love this quote from Kevin DeYoung. He says this, he says to the same tone, he says, so go marry someone, provided you're equally yoked and you actually like being with each other. Get a job, provided it's not wicked. Go live somewhere, in something, with somebody or nobody. Put aside the passivity and the quest for complete fulfillment, and the perfectionism and the preoccupation with the future. And for God's sake, start making some decisions in your life. Don't wait for the liver shiver. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will be in God's word. So just go out and do something. Dear church, disciples of Jesus, do something. It's a great book. It's called All That Christ Calls Us to Do. It's written by John Piper. You go steal it from the GCF library upstairs. It's all the things that Jesus tells us to do in Scripture. If you're wondering what to do, go help John Piper, point you to God's word, start doing some of those things. I promise you will have clarity. Second, first, we discern best in action. Second, we discern best the work of God's life when we're in community. Who had the vision of the Macedonian man? Look at your Bibles. We see that in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul. So who saw the vision? Paul. Paul saw the vision. But notice how Paul submitted this vision to the council of the whole group. Look at verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so what's unique here, those words sought and concluding were corporate words. We could tell by the Greek grammar that's there. It's not just speaking about Paul. It's one of the few places also in the text, you'll notice that Luke uses those pronouns of us. Luke was not only a historian in the early church. Luke followed at times with Paul on his ministry journeys. That's why we have a faithful, trustworthy account here. And here, although Paul received the vision, it's the plurality of the group who sought to go and who concluded what God was calling them to do, to preach all of them in Macedonia the gospel to those who were there. It doesn't tell us that Paul had a dream and was so certain in his idea that he woke up that morning and said, guys, here's the thing. Paul came through again. I know what we're going to do. The Lord has told us we're going to go to Macedonia. Have I ever led you wrong before? Instead, the verbs here and that deciding and that concluding means to assuredly gather. It means to put together in one's mind. They collectively put this information together. And notice how humility leads us to greater clarity. Always. The humility of realizing that we need God's help and we need the help from the church to know this leads us to clarity in life. It's as if Paul came to these guys and he said, hey guys, I had a vision last night. It could have been bad Euro meat. It could have been that I was wrong, but I think God is meaning for us to go to Macedonia. I think he's calling us to go preach Christ there. And these guys got together and they recollected, they reasoned, and they looked at all God had called them to do. They saw like, hey, well, we tried to go to Asia and it didn't work. And we tried to go to Mysia and it didn't work. So Macedonia, we're staring it straight in the mouth. This makes sense. I think you're right, Paul. I think God would have us go to Macedonia and to preach Christ there. The Bible doesn't teach us to be interpreters of dreams, but it does encourage us to be part of a community of dreamers who want to help people submit their goals and their aspirations to God's goals and aspirations. I hope we're people who have sanctified dreams. I hope that you're dreaming of, if you're a single person, of a spouse that God might give you who helps you love God and glorify him forever together. I hope you're dreaming about how you might share Christ with your non-Christian families and roommates and dreaming for their conversion. I hope you're dreaming of heaven where all of our tears are wiped away forever. But when we dream for what we hope for, we still take it back to what is most clear. We seek help interpreting this in light of the community who's quick to say, that is a great dream, but that's not something we're going to base our entire life on. Let's look at the collective whole of what's going on. Paul held this open-handed and talked about it with others. We ought to as well. And third, it's best to discern the work of God not only in community, not only in action, but in light of what has already been clear. What was the big thing there? They discerned what? That God had called us to preach the gospel to them. What, going back to Acts chapter 9, was made clear to Paul that he was going to do? To preach the gospel to the lost. And what do we just see happen in Acts 15 at the end? They decided that they were going to go and preach the gospel to these churches that they were strengthening and equipping. They were doing the whole thing that they had been doing the whole time. Now they just get greater clarity on what it looks like to do that same thing again. Paul wasn't doing something different. He was doing the same thing in a different place. Sometimes we could have these whims of the Spirit, or we can have these deep impressions, and it transitions entirely away from what's already clear in Scripture, what we've already been doing. But here, how God is leading, he's leading people in light of where he's already been growing them, where he's already been taking them. So far, the second missionary journey was focused on encouraging churches that were already established in the gospel. And now God's just nudging them forward to churches that don't have the gospel. He's directing them to a new place where they're doing the same thing. When we know what God wants us to do, which so far in the book of Acts is believe in him, be baptized, join a church, preach Christ, and help others follow him, we rarely suffer an identity crisis. You could put Paul in a McDonald's drive-thru and he'd feel at home. He'd have no lack of clarity. He's like, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to be a public Christian. I'm supposed to follow Jesus. I'm supposed to put on holiness. I'm supposed to share Christ with others. I'm supposed to serve the church. The same should be true for you. Where you live and who cuts your paycheck does not dictate what you are to do in life. Those are things we do, we use the phrase all the time, for a living. We don't live for those things. The finances we make, the plans we make, they're meant to serve our life in Christ, not the other way around. We are called to ministry as the church, and God will lead us into faithful ministry. He'll never lead us away from it. Now, the circumstances of life rear their head, we can assess them through this lens. Here's a question for you to assess. When you feel a lack of clarity, you can simply ask, how does this help me do what God has called me to do as a Christian and a churchman? Where does this help me do what God has called me to do as a Christian and as a churchman? God will always lead you into greater work there. Never away from it. And that's what it looks like to seek first the kingdom of God. What we see in this text is that God's will in our life is markedly church-centric. They are going to churches, planting churches, laboring for churches, but it's also markedly evangelistic. Now here, does it work now? Is there a map up there? Okay, all right, so first of all, this might be the first time I've ever put something on a screen. I promise you, this isn't a gateway drug. We're not gonna be like breaking down NCIS next week, seeing what it teaches us about the gospel, okay? This was under duress. It didn't work the first time we uploaded it. I took it as a sign from God, right? Closed door theology, we ought not look at a map. But alas, I preserved. And so I use these very infrequently because we wanna look at God's word, but I think it's helpful here. And so what we have is the green line there kind of describes where they came up from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then what we've seen happen in chapter 15. They've traveled to kind of, again, that middle part of what is modern-day Turkey. And from here, you could put up the next slide, they attempted to go south to Asia. And going south opened up that whole coast down there, the Lydian Valley, and that's where a lot of the letters we see written to churches in the New Testament are. It's rich with population. This was the route down to that entire area, but that's where the Holy Spirit prevented them. And so what they did is they went up north a little bit, and when they got north a little bit, they desired to go up into Mysia, and that would have opened up for them that whole northern portion of Turkey. And yet, the Holy Spirit kept them from doing that. And so what we see here is that their goals were clear, right? If we look at that map in total, they wanted to preach Christ and encourage churches on the entire peninsula of what's now modern day Turkey. That was what they wanted to do. But God prevented them from going south. He prevented them from going north. The only other option would have been to turn back, which is what they knew they ought not to do because they've been sent forward. And so where is this naturally sending them? Straight as an arrow into Macedonia, which is Europe. They wanted to share Christ with Turkey, but God had dreams for Europe. This was natural. They knew the area. They knew what lay ahead. They knew where Macedonia was, and they said, God is squeezing us, and he's pointing us like a finely tuned rifle into the heart of new people. And this is our second point this morning. Where God leads the church. We saw how God leads us, primarily through Scripture. And then as we seek to wisely live out his tasks in the context of the local church, to the ends he's ordained. But where does God lead his church? God leads us through his Spirit among his people and according to his will, but he always leads us to mission. God is the greatest missionary. God is the best evangelist, and he leads us just as he pleases. And it pleases to carry Christians into ministry. And so they go to Troas, which is just on the coast of that. And this is where he receives that vision. And so setting sail, verse 11, from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we remained in this city some days. The gospel landed in Europe. A new continent, a new gospel frontier. And what's really interesting is that if you can go, can you go back to that map? See, now I'm addicted. You'll never get away from this. So up on the northern part of Turkey, you see that little, looks like it's almost connected to Greece there. Troas is right near that. It's 25 miles from that. And famously so, a few hundred years prior to this, Xerxes, leader of the most powerful army of that time, went to that little point called the Hellespont. And his goal was simple. He wanted to take those Persian soldiers and he wanted to conquer all of Europe. But the sea separated them. So he tried this inventive thing. He tried to build a bridge across the sea. The first bridge failed. And so he went in wrath. I love this. It's a great description of how our anger makes me think of God at the end of Jonah. Like, does it do you well to be angry? He went out and he lashed the waters and he threw shackles in them as if to say, shame on you. I'm the king. And that was the end. He just looked like an idiot. What he did do is he got better engineers. They lashed together 600 of his boats side by side. They covered them with wood and with dirt so that the horses couldn't, and in his army, it was rumored, probably exaggeratedly so, by Herodotus, that when his horses would stop to drink, they would drain rivers dry. He estimates his army to be around 1 million soldiers, though it's probably conservatively less than that. So he built this land bridge, he covered it in dirt and grass, and all of his army crossed the sea and landed in Europe and began to conquer it, and it was short-lived. In fact, they follow remarkably similar to the route that Paul's going to take, but they make it just about to Athens before they're turned back and their plans failed. And I think it is wonderfully providential that 25 miles south of where a man attempted to take Europe with the greatest army the world has ever seen, God sent a handful of men with nothing more than a zeal for the lost and a message of the gospel. And Europe fell. The rest, as they say, is history. without in Europe, without swords, without human power, the gospel took root. And it's going to take him through Greece. It's going to take Paul to Rome, which would become the first Christian empire. And not until recently up until recently, Europe was the de facto home of Christianity, exporting resources and missionaries globally. So when we entrust ourselves, when we defer our dreams and our plans to God, he does far more than you could ever think. You might never see the end. Paul never saw Europe fall fully to the gospel, but Paul trusted that God was working and he labored faithfully. God is always at work. And because of that, we work, and we work with clarity, laboring that we might proclaim Christ to our neighbors who are near, to those who are far. If you want work that lasts, if you want constant purpose, go to the one purpose God has given to endure until he comes, which is to make much of him and call others to him. This is the sum and scope and deeply satisfying walk of the Christian life. This is what we're looking for. These are the opportunities we're dreaming for. And you have the Holy Spirit and you have God's word. And if you're in this church, you have the benefit of the church. We have ample work to do. This is God's will. If you are not a believer in here, God is calling you to Christ. You might want to know what you want to do when you get your degree, what you might want to do when it's 70 degrees outside, and what you want to do, but the Bible is calling you to consider what you want to do for all eternity. You stand condemned in your sin. You ruled as captain of your own soul, and you're doing so now, and what has it produced? Where's the clarity you hoped for? Where's the confidence you longed for? But here it is, come to Christ, accept him as king. See his rags, or his robes of righteousness, and take them as you give to him your rags of unrighteousness. Come to Christ and be led by him. You can be led by anything. This world tells us all the time to be led by what satisfies, to be led by riches, to be led by adventure and entertainment and sex. But those who follow those most consistently are consistently the most lost. Show me the satisfied, wealthy man. But look at those who find clarity in Christ. If we expect God to lead us into greater worldly comfort, you will always be confused. If you expect becoming a Christian will lead you into greater worldly clarity or greater worldly wealth or greater worldly community, you will wonder and throw up your hands and say, are you working? Do you even care? But God has not promised to lead you into a greater experience of any of those. He's leading you to enjoy heaven now by laboring as his citizen. He has promised to lead us into holiness. He has promised to lead us into greater fellowship with him. He has promised to lead us to the nations where he will redeem the lost by the labors of the found. And he's promised to faithfully lead us through the veil of death into the kingdom of God for all eternity. That's where God's going. Will you go with him? Will you throw aside all the preferences for life and instead choose life to say, where might God be calling me to preach the gospel? He will. He's in. Where is God calling you to preach Christ? Where is God calling you to enjoy Christ? Live for him. Find your purpose in him. Submit yourself to him. And find we have much joyful work ahead. Let's pray. Father, make us those who know what to do. For those in here who have never set aside the works of the law, I ask that you set them to work towards you in faith, that they may realize there's nothing they could do to save them, but you have done it, and you have done it so that we might work well for your glory and for our good. We are approved workmen, unashamed in our tasks, so make that visible to the world around us. Instead of working for wealth and working for comfort or working for owning a home or working for a greater family or working for adventure or vacation, may we put those gifts that you've graciously given to us to work for your kingdom, not for our own. Lord, I ask that even today, even in my own heart, in the hearts of those who are here, you might begin to reorient the things we're looking for, that we might not see where God might call us to work, but we might see where God is already working and give our lives to that cause with joyful faith and praise on our lips. We pray this in your name. Amen.